from the first letter of John, chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, which is on page 1228 in your pew Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9.
We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So if we can, we remain standing for our gospel reading, which Vivian is going to read for us. I might like to turn to it in your pew Bibles. It's John chapter 17, verse 6. It can be found on page 1085 in the pew Bibles. Jesus is praying to God the Father here, just before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So John 17, verse 6, page 1085.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Sorry, I started in the wrong place. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. And let us pray as we stand. Our Father, we pray that you might sanctify us by your word of truth. Amen. Please be seated, and you might like to keep that passage open in front of you, John 17:6, page 1228. Now, I don't know if you're a Star Trek fan. I can't claim to be a super fan, you know, I've never dressed up or been to a convention or anything, but I do quite enjoy Star Trek as a child, particularly perhaps The Next Generation. I've got a soft spot for Patrick Stewart as Jean-Luc Picard. I've actually tried to make the children watch the entire box set DVD with me, and I sort of thought they might gather something about Shakespeare and Sherlock Holmes along the way. Anyway, there are lots of good villains in Star Trek, and one of the best, I think, is the Borg. Do you know the Borg? So they travel round the universe in an enormous spaceship cube thing, and they're kind of, would you call them sort of humanoids? They're part human, part robot, and they all sort of plug into this thing. Cyborgs, are they? Is that the technical term? Thank you. Okay, so, and it's a kind of sort of collective hive mind, and they go around sort of annihilating these worlds, but what they actually do is kind of assimilate and incorporate the consciousness of that world and that world and culture into themselves and sort of take it over, okay? So that they go around, you will be assimilated, resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. And that, I think, is a danger for the church, which Jesus is talking about here in our passage. The danger that the church might be assimilated to the world, that Jesus' people might be completely indistinguishable from the culture around them. We need perhaps to say something about that phrase, the world. Of course, God made the world. God loves the world. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the saviour of the world. He came to save the world. But the Bible can also use this word, world, in a very negative way, the world as organized against the church, world and church. There's the contrast in this passage. So the world would be the kind of dominant, non-Christian, God-rejecting culture, a merely human way of thinking. It's a strong instinct for us to conform, isn't it? None of us wants to stand out. Or maybe we'd like to sort of stand out just so. You know, you can see this in teenagers, can't you? They all work really hard to express their individuality by perfectly conforming to their tribe. You know, so there'll be about 20 boys in the class with an identical haircut, which will be different in a month's time. Well, the church is called to be distinctive, to be different. Jesus said we are to be salt and light in the world. The church is to be like a city on a hill, or a light which someone lights. And Jesus said, well, you'd never light it and put it under a bucket, would you? That would be stupid. A light is meant to shine. It's meant to be seen. Jesus said, what use is salt if it loses its saltiness? It's good for nothing and thrown away. And there is a danger, I think, for us as Christians, as a church, that we might lose our saltiness, our distinctiveness. What would we be if we did? Just a kind of grander, more expensive, more awkward to heat version of the village hall. That is not the sum of the Christian vision. And maybe this has been a particular problem for the Church of England. You know, it's an established church. You want to be sort of respectable and all that. You know, once upon a time, maybe the Church of England was the Tory party at prayer. Now is it the Guardian at prayer? I don't know. You can choose your newspaper. But it doesn't matter which newspaper it is. The point is that the church ought to be different from the world. And maybe it's a temptation for us, particularly in contemporary Britain. You know, in some countries, you're going to be terribly, terribly persecuted when you become a Christian. Obviously, that is extremely undesirable. Nobody would want to, you know, be baptized and then have to flee for their life. But it does at least have the merit of clarity. We don't really have that in the UK, do we? You know, you might get a bit of a hard time for being a Christian occasionally. You know, maybe a little bit of sort of polite scorn or ridicule, but no real persecution. Well, it's quite unlikely anyway. And so it's tempting, isn't it, just to sort of dial it back a bit and tone it down and conform. It's fine, isn't it, to be spiritual. Everybody wants to be spiritual, don't they? Just don't be too serious or distinctive. We've seen a real cultural change, I think, in the last few generations. So think back to the 1950s. Now, of course, most people didn't want to live as Bible-believing Christians and go to church every Sunday and all that. But they kind of respected and looked up to those who did, and they would turn up occasionally. Christianity was seen positively. Then it was seen as a kind of neutral thing. Now, if people think about it at all, maybe we're moving into a phase where some Christians are going to be thought of as the bad guys. You know, believing the Bible is in danger of being a bit toxic these days. Now, what would be the caricature of the Bible? Rather crazy stuff. I mean, have you read some of it? You should read it. It's got some real crazy stuff in it. Outdated, repressed, misogynistic, homophobic, transphobic, everything phobic, narrow-minded, bigoted. That would be the caricature, wouldn't it, of the Bible and the Bible bashers. You know, can you really believe in heaven and hell in the 21st century? Surely not. You can imagine the sort of raised eyebrow at the dinner party, can't you? And so it's a temptation to go for a kind of reasonable, domesticated, inoffensive, bland, vanilla sort of Christianity. Well, what are the antidotes to this conformity? If we are resolved that we don't want to be assimilated to the world, what do we do? Well, we could flee from the world, couldn't we? We could have a kind of monastery. But look at verse 15. Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." In fact, a little bit later, Jesus is actually going to send his disciples to the world. So Jesus is saying there's, in a sense, this great opposition between the world and the church. The church must be kept from the world and protected from it and distinctive from it, but is also sent to the world. It's a corny Christian adage that the church is to be in the world and yet not of the world. And that captures something of this passage, doesn't it? We are to be the church in the world. We're to be at the heart of our communities. We're to be good friends and neighbours, to be engaged, to belong to the various clubs and societies and organisations and all that. We don't want to spend all our time in a supposedly holy huddle. We need to get out occasionally from the Christian ghetto. We might sometimes need some defensive walls around the church, but we don't want them so high and impenetrable that no one can ever come in. All are welcome. We want to reach out. We want to reach out with Christ, to reach out, not to sell out, not by giving up on Jesus so we might get people in. You know, we don't get in the dancing girls and hand out fivers on the door. That might be a strategy for church growth, mightn't it? We are to be Christian and also to be sent into the world with Christ, to reach out with Christ. So it's an interesting question, isn't it? How much of the world is in the church? Now, how much is the Church of England captive to the latest management theory or whatever? Normally about 20 years behind the world. Guests and visitors are very welcome. This Sunday morning is a gathering for believers. But it's also something of our shop front, our advert, isn't it? We hope that people will check it out and it'll be at least a bit attractive. Think of the church as a boat on water. The church exists as a kind of ship in the sea of the world. Well, you don't want too much sea in the boat or it's going to sink. In the world, but not of the world. Christians, remember, branches in Jesus the vine. A totally different, secret, hidden form of life. Eternal life, which the world thinks is nonsense and knows nothing of. Totally different values. It's hard for us to see them sometimes because our world has been so shaped by Christendom. But gratitude, humility, self-sacrifice, freedom, they're all Christian inventions. We are to have a joy and a peace which the world cannot give and which the world cannot take away. We're to live by a whole different set of aims and goals with a different destiny. We're to say to the world, there is more to life than this. Even if you do have a beautiful home and garden. C.S. Lewis said that one of our problems is that we are far too easily satisfied. We're like children making mud pies in a slum, and we don't realise we could be at the seaside making sandcastles. That is the Christian vision, that we're not just higher apes or wet machines, but that we are made in the image of God, redeemed by Jesus, citizens of heaven, heading for glory. So we need to pray afresh for a kingdom vision shaped by the Lord's Prayer, by the Beatitudes, by the Great Commission, by a countercultural love for God and for our neighbour, a willingness to sacrifice self and money and time and all that our world values for the sake of something better. That old quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So the church is a whole other kingdom, a whole other ethos, a whole other way of life, a different city, a different civilization. And we are to be, verse 17, sanctified, set apart as holy, special, distinctive. Verse 19, Jesus sanctifies himself. He sets apart himself for his mission and purpose, to die for the sins of the world. We must remember that they crucified Jesus. We mustn't think of Jesus as nice and lovely and inoffensive. They thought of him as public enemy number one, and they knew they had to get rid of him at all costs. And verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus' disciples can expect to be hated by the world. Remember, much of the opposition to Jesus actually came from highly religious people and church leaders. So how much are we conformed to the world? How much do we allow our culture to squeeze it, us into its mould? And it's tricky for us, isn't it? Because, you know, we're all terribly middle class and all our friends and neighbours are lovely, decent, entertaining, witty people. But is there any difference about us? I think I probably told you before, I used to go to Sunday school in this horrible porter cabin, and there was a poster on the wall, which was, you know, should have been placed probably a decade before. There was a cartoon of a judge on it, and it said, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? How will we be faithful in the world?" Jesus prays, in our translation, in verse 11, for his disciples' protection. That word protect them, is actually the same word as the one in verse 6. They have kept your word. So Jesus prays that the Father would keep his disciples by the power of his word, as Jesus' disciples have kept his words. It's those two things together. Keep Jesus' words, and Jesus will keep you. God will keep you as you keep Jesus' words. It's not a prayer for physical protection, because if that was Jesus' prayer, it was spectacularly unanswered. Acts tells us that James was the first apostle to be martyred around 44 AD, executed by a sword under King Herod Agrippa I. Peter is said to have been crucified upside down, because he said he wasn't worthy enough to die the same way as Jesus, so they really socked it to him. Andrew, possibly on an X-shaped cross, hence the Scottish flag. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was almost certainly mercifully beheaded. James, Simon, Thomas, Philip, and Matthias were probably all martyred. Bartholomew is thought to have been flayed alive. John is the only apostle who is generally thought to have died of old age, though he did do it in exile. So if Jesus is saying, protect my disciples, give them a long, healthy, happy life, his prayer is spectacularly unanswered, isn't it? Now what he is saying is, keep my disciples. Keep them holy in the world. Keep them your people. Keep them distinctive. Keep them salt and light. And we do it by a firm faith in Jesus' words, by being sanctified by the word of truth. Turns out the application of every sermon is read your Bible, pray, and trust in Jesus. The Bible tells us we can have an assurance that isn't arrogance, a confidence not in ourselves but in God's word, that he has spoken, that he has revealed himself, that we believe God rather than the other voices in our heads or in the world. We are to be united, verse 11, in the truth. And we're to hold to this truth, verse 13, with joy, which is in itself, in a sense, world-affirming. In a way, Christians ought to be the most world-affirming people that there are. We ought to live with confidence. The big mistake if Jesus' teaching makes us only negative and anxious. Jesus' words can be trusted. He wins. I don't know what you think of that hymn, "I Vow to Thee My Country." It's got a wonderful tune, hasn't it? Some people think it's rather over the top and it's patriotism and a bit worrying, you know. A love for country which asks no questions sounds a bit dodgy to some people, you know. Should you really vow to your country all earthly things above? You know, if the king tells you to kill your wife, what are you going to do? Anyway, so it's an interesting, perhaps tricky hymn. But one of the later verses is very good. "And there's another country I heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. Christians have a higher loyalty, a greater allegiance, a citizenship which is above. We are to march to the beat of a different drum." As another modern hymn has it, "There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the sun we'll stand, made faultless through the Lamb." May God give us grace to live not for this world alone, but for the world to come. Not only for this life, but for eternity. As Jesus sends us into the world, May we be agents of its transformation for the kingdom. And may we not be assimilated. May we be convinced that resistance is not only not futile, but essential. May we pray your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, your honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.